know, the world has many standards by which it measures greatness. There's intellectual greatness if you're really smart, which I'm not, by the way. But if you have a high IQ, great intellect, you're like Albert Einstein. He was considered great. Now, he could have had a better hairdo, I think. He could have combed his hair, but he was smart, and that's all that mattered, and he was considered great. There's also political greatness. We have Abraham Lincoln. We have George Washington and some of the great presidents and leaders of our nation. We have military general who led armies in the battle and are considered great. We have scientific researchers that have discovered things that have been for the benefit of the humankind that are considered great. And one of the false standards of the world's greatness is wealth. You know, if you're an Elon Musk or a Bill Gates, you're great just because you have money. But that's not necessarily God's estimation of greatness. There's also, by the worldly standards, greatness in fame and fortune, athletic skill. But for the Christian, the true question is, how does God measure greatness? I hope that this morning you want to be great in God's kingdom. I hope this morning that your desire is to be great in the eyes of the Lord, not great in the eyes of men or others and what they think about you. So the key is verse 28 of our text, where Jesus says, among those that are born of women, there has not risen greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus affirmed the greatness of John the Baptist. And then he made this mind-blowing statement that we'll unpack in just a moment, but he that's the least or the least significant in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John the Baptist. So the question is, what made John so great? So that's what we want to answer from the text. What made John so great that greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than Elijah, greater than all the major prophets and the minor prophets, John was a great man, and that we in the kingdom of God have a privilege and we're greater in that sense than even John the Baptist. Well, number one, I want to look at John's personal character. There's four sections to this text as we go through it. The first is verse 24 and 25, John's personal character. This is why John was great, because of his character. Look at with me, verse 24. It says that when the messengers of John, were departed, he began to speak unto the people. Concerning John, that's John the Baptist, he said, what went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Answer is no. But what went ye out for to see? Verse 25, a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. Now, here we see Jesus speaking to the crowds about John the Baptist. Go back with me to verse 24. When the messengers of John were departed, he, that is Jesus, began to speak unto the people. Now, remember last Sunday, John is in the grips of giant despair, and he's locked in Doubting Castle, and he begins to believe his doubts and doubt his beliefs. And so he called some of his disciples and said, go to Jesus and ask him, is he the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? Are you he that should come? That's a reference to the Messiah. Or should we look somewhere else? Now, Jesus knew that the crowd was listening to John's questions. And as they went back, they said, Jesus is healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's raising the dead. The poor have the gospel preached. Remember, Jesus said, go tell John the things that you've seen and heard. The dead are raised to life. The gospel is preached. People are healed. Go tell them about the miracles. These are the signs of Messiah. But the crowd listening could have said, well, what's up with John? Is he truly a prophet? Was he sent from God? Should we follow John's message? Should we believe the preaching of John? If John is doubting so much, Maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. So he wants to bring clarity. So here's the deal. This entire text that we covered this morning basically deals with Jesus bringing clarity and affirmation and confirmation to John the Baptist and his ministry. In case there's anyone in the crowd that would doubt because of John whether or not his message was true or his message was false. So Jesus is affirming the message of John. John's question, verse 20, might have led some to wonder about John's commitment to Jesus as the Messiah. But honest questions are not a sin and a sign of weakness. If you honestly question and have doubts, God will answer your questions. Unbelief is a matter of the will. You refuse to believe God. But if you're just doubting, God will come to you, condescend to you, and answer your questions. But it's interesting. Couple background thoughts. Jesus said John is the greatest person ever born of a woman. That's pretty good, right? When you consider all the great prophets. But he did not tell his disciples to tell John that. They didn't hear what Jesus said about John. They left and they went back, verse 24. So Jesus didn't say, oh, by the way, not only tell John what you saw and heard, but for me personally, tell John I like him. Tell John he's awesome. Tell John, thumbs up, he's doing a great job. Keep up the good work. He didn't do that. So John never heard what Jesus said about him as he languished in prison. And by the way, lest I forget, John ends up being executed in prison. His head is severed from his body. And he was the greatest man who ever lived, and yet he died a violent death because he didn't live for the approval of man. He was a man of character, and it brought him into conflict with the culture that he lived in. The same thing is true of you and I. If you're going to stand for truth, if you're going to stand for God's word, you better be ready to go to jail and off with your head, or you'll be swayed by the opinions of man. But God very rarely, here's another point, lets us see the good that we're doing in his service. Another way to say that, and I heard it years ago, is God very rarely lets his servants see or know all the good that they're doing. You know that God can be using you and you're a blessing to others and you're having an impact for the kingdom and the glory of God, and God may not let you know all that or see that right now. You know the human body is real sensitive. If you pat it on the back, the head swells. And that's not to say that God doesn't encourage us. And I'm thankful for the letters of encouragement. But it's hard to know how much you're accomplishing for the kingdom of heaven. So the kind of backhanded way to be encouraged is God doesn't let us see. God doesn't let us know. When we get to heaven and we see all things and we understand all things and we understand why maybe that malady or that difficulty or that hardship was being used by God to bless and encourage others when we thought it was a bummer, it was really a blessing. So God very rarely allows his servants or his children to see and know all the good that they are doing in this world. Paul the Apostle was used mightily by God. And guess what God had to do for him? Give him a thorn in his flesh. Allow the messenger of Satan to buffet him unless he would be lifted up with pride and not be usable. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's called his thorn in the flesh. So God doesn't always allow us, nor did he allow John, to hear what he had to say about the greatness of John. So Jesus is speaking of John's character. Now, in verse 24, John was a man of strong conviction. Let's read that again. He says, but what went ye out to see in the wilderness? a reed shaken with the wind. Now, there's going to be three questions. There's four question marks because these two questions have two aspects to them. But these first two questions, verse 24 and 25, expect a no answer. They're rhetorical questions that expect a no answer. So when you went out into the wilderness, verse 24, to hear John preach, what did you go to see? Did you go to see, here it is, a reed shaken with the wind? What's the answer? No. Now, what's a reed shaken with the wind? Now, I don't know what kind of reed, but the tall grass or the reeds that grew along the bank of the Jordan River, they would sway with the wind blowing. You've seen the grass or the flowers blowing, swaying in the wind. So John wasn't waffling. John wasn't swaying. John wasn't being influenced by the trends and the opinions of mankind. John was a man of courage. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of character. And so John wasn't a reed shaken or blown about by the wind. So the disciples of John are now gone. Jesus turns to the crowds of the people, and he said, John was not a man who was influenced by the crowds. Now, it's interesting that a lot of people today are living for the world's approval rather than God's approval and applause. If you're a child of God, you should be living for God's approval, not man's. John did not hear this description of his greatness. Jesus asked three rhetorical questions of John. They all expect here, the first two at least, no answers. Now, John was a man of unwavering convictions. He stood up to the scribes and the Pharisees. He was not a reed shaken with the wind. You know why he was in prison? The king Herod had stole his brother's wife, and he was living in an illicit relationship with her, and John told him that it was sin and called him to repent. So he went to prison. He could have compromised and said, well, you do what you want, I'll leave you alone, and I'll just be a happy preacher, and I'll smile and tell you everything's okay, God loves you, everything's good. When it's not, he preached against sin. We don't have a lot of preachers like John the Baptist anymore, willing to go to jail for the convictions they stand on the Word of God. So John was ready to stand even against the popular opinion of the king. So he stood up to the scribes and the Pharisees when they came to hear him preach. You know how he started his sermon? You den of vipers. Now, how's that for an introduction to your sermon? Welcome to Revival Christian Fellowship, you snakes. Repent. Turn from your sins. And they were appalled by such preaching. I'm not a sinner. I don't need to repent. Who's this man talking to? But John, again, was great because he had conviction. He stood on what he believed in the Word of God. Again, last Sunday I mentioned John Bunyan's spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Well, there's another character in the story. His name is Pliable, and he makes this statement. He says, Pliable does not go to prison for the truth. I love that. Pliable doesn't go to prison for the truth. So John was not Mr. Pliable. John would rather suffer than be silent. He would rather die than lie. He would not play to the crowd to win their approval. The great Puritan preacher, William Penn, he said, listen carefully, right is right, even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. Isn't that great? Let me add to that. Wrong is wrong, even if it's legal. Wrong is wrong, even if it's legal. I don't care what the state or the government passes as being legal. If God says it's wrong, guess what? It's wrong. So we have conviction that stands on the Word of God, not prejudice. but God's convictions in our hearts. Write down James chapter 1, verse 8. It says, a double-minded man, which is the reed shaken in the wind, is unstable in all of his ways. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, one of my favorite verses, says God's given to the church pastor teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, which means they're maturing. Why? That we be no more children, tossed to and fro by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But we may speak the truth in love, grow up in Him who is the head. Someone said the problem with these people is they're always under the influence of the last person they talked to. They're always under the influence of the last person they talk to. They're reeds. Do you have conviction? Do you stand on God's word? Do you know the truth? And the truth set you free? So we must be standing on the truth and the word of God. So very, very important. Now, how do you become a person of conviction? Let me give you three bullet points real quick to give you a positive steps to take to be a man or a person of conviction. Number one, you must love God and fear God. You must love and fear God. You must love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. You know, if you're a Christian, you are to love God supremely above everyone and everything else. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, amen? Which means that you reverence God, respect God. You don't want to do anything to disappoint God. Here's number two, how to be a person of conviction. Hate sin. Fear and love God and hate sin. Hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. Before you're saved, you loved the things that God hates and you hated the things that God loved. Now that you're a Christian, you hate what God hates and you love what God loves. So we are to hate sin. And then thirdly, you should have a submission to the authority of Scripture, or a high view of Scripture. Now, this list could go on a lot longer, but these are three very important foundational truths. If you're going to be a person that stands on conviction, you must love and fear God, you must have a hatred for sin, and you must submit to the authority of Scripture, or of a high view of Scripture. Our lives, like John's, must be marked by strong convictions. Now, Jesus asked a second question in verse 25. Let's look at it. He says, but what went ye out for to see? Question mark. A man clothed in soft remnant or clothing? What's the answer? No. And again, this rhetorical question expects a no answer. You didn't go out to see a wind vacillating, shaken by the reed by the wind. You didn't go out to see a man in fine clothing. He says, behold, I love it, verse 25, they which are gorgeously appareled, are delicately appareled, they live in king's courts. John was where? In the king's dungeon, the king's prison. So John was not a man of, he was a man of strong conviction. And then secondly, write it down, he was a man of strong consecration. He had conviction, he had consecration. His whole life was a picture of a protest against self-indulgence. Remember, John was a Nazarite. What did he wear? Camel skin. And John did not wear a Rolex watch. Because they didn't have Rolex watches. He wouldn't have worn it if they had them. John did not drive a fancy car. John was a man of the desert. He wore a leather girdle. What did he eat? Grasshoppers and honey. Now, no wonder people repented. Dude's got camel hair, leather girdle, biting grasshopper heads off, saying, repent, yes, sir, whatever you say, right away. Do was gnarly. John was not living delicately, so he was not a man of self-indulgence. You know, a lot of preachers today brag about their material wealth. I've actually heard them on TV. I have this jet, I have that jet, I have this $1 million house, I have this $1 million house, I have this $1 million house, I drive this jet, I'm buying this jet, I'm doing this. And they brag about their faith and their prosperity and their wealth. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, I have nowhere to lay my head. I've even heard some of these preachers preach that Jesus had a house and was a big house. Jesus didn't have a house, thus he didn't have a big house. If you don't have a house, how do you have a big house? He says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. He didn't even own a house. John the Baptist was like Elijah. He came neither eating nor drinking. He was a Nazarite. Unlike Samson, though, he did not yield to his lust or to his sinful pleasures. Now, what a contrast to this world. Lust of the flesh, your passions, lust of the eyes, your possessions, and the pride of life. What made John great? He had conviction. He had consecration. He not only stood on his principles, he lived a life of self-denial. Write down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where Peter says, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, that you abstain from fleshly lust which war against your souls. Good advice. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't be poisoned. Don't let the world, Romans 12, press you into its mold. Keeping up with the Joneses, buying things with money you don't have to impress people you don't like. Stupid. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. It says we brought nothing into this world and we're going to take nothing out. If you have food and you have clothes, be content. You know, all four of my children, when they were born, none of them came out with a wallet or a credit card or a watch. Came in naked, they're going out naked. I came in naked, I'm going out naked. Don't think about that too much right now. As that's coming out of my mouth, I'm thinking that's probably not the best thing to say. But it's true. I brought nothing in, I can take nothing out. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't buy the world's lie. Got to have more, got to make more, got to have more. That's not greatness. Greatness is conviction based on godly character. It's consecration, being separate from the world, living for Christ, for His glory. So courage, conviction, and consecration. May it be true of us as it was of John. Now, here's the second main point in section, verse 26 to 28. We see John's privileged calling. So John was great because his personal character, and John was great, secondly, because of his privileged calling. Let's read verse 26 to 28. It says, But what you went out for to see, now it's a prophet. Now we have yes, not no, but yes. And I say unto you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messengers before thy face. Now, I'm going to come back to that, but what is written was written in Malachi 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, and verse 3. John's ministry was prophesied. Now, notice verse 28 of our text. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, again, remember, all this was being said because John had expressed his doubts. And Jesus wanted to bring clarity to the crowd that was listening that John was a true messenger from God and that his message about Jesus was substantiated and true. He was the Messiah. Now, in what way was John much more than a prophet, verse 26. He was much more than a prophet because John was not only a prophet, but he was a prophet whose ministry was prophesied. Let me repeat that. John was not only a prophet, but he was a prophet whose ministry was prophesied. Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, and also I didn't mention it, but Malachi 4, there's all these references to the coming of John the forerunner. So he was not only a prophet, he was prophesied. And he had the privilege of being the last great prophet of the Old Testament and the first great preacher of Christ in the New Testament, but he bridged the gap. But he was privileged, unlike Isaiah, to literally see the Messiah, the promise of God, to point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world." So he was greater and great because of his position as the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament preacher, and he was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, notice in verse 28 or verse 27, his privileged calling. "Behold whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." This is a privilege given to no other prophet. This is why he's called the greatest of the prophets, greater than Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. All of the prophets, John is the greatest. Now, the blessing, though, of living, verse 28, in the kingdom, he says, "But blessed is he, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, in spite of John's great position, we have a privilege in the kingdom of God today in the church age that John did not have. And this is how we need to understand this. We're greater in the kingdom because we live as children of the king, not messengers of the king. John was a messenger of the king. Believers today are the children of the king. So John lived before the cross and died before the cross. John lived and died before the resurrection. John lived and died before the ascension of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which was the birth of the church. So John didn't get to enjoy the new covenant. John didn't get to enjoy living in the church. So we today have a privilege as God's people to be partakers of the new covenant, to live in the church, to live in the kingdom of God, and what a marvelous blessing that is. You know, there are seven blessings mentioned to all Christians have living in the kingdom, which is why Jesus said, "Greater is he that is in the kingdom of heaven." And I want to mention them to you. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, says that if we're in the kingdom, we were chosen by him before the foundations of the world. Now, this is something that's beyond my comprehension. You remember when you were in maybe grade school or elementary school and recess, which was my favorite time. I lived for recess. And you go outside and play games or play sports, and you would pick teams. You'd get two captains, and you'd stand in the crowd, and they'd pick the teams. And remember what it was like if you were the last one chosen? Sometimes they'd say, "Okay, we'll take them. Okay, we'll take her. Come on." But just, if the ball comes to you in right field, don't pick it up. Don't move, just don't do anything. Or they used to say, "You can play second base." Not the position, the base. Lay on the ground, be the base. I'm kidding. And you think, man, I'm the last chosen, and they didn't even choose me. They just said, "Okay, we'll take them. Come on, you can be on our team." But now that I'm a Christian, to think the God of all the universe chose me before the foundations of the world. Spurgeon used to say, "It's a good thing he chose me before I was born. If he waited till afterwards, he may have never would have chosen me." I believe in the doctrine of election. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. I can't fathom it, but I think it's clearly taught in the Bible. If you're a Christian, God saved you by his sovereign choice. by grace. He chose you. You didn't really choose him. I try to figure that out and you'll blow a fuse. Just accept it and be glad you're chosen. This is why he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Secondly, we've been adopted, Ephesians 1, verse 5. We have been not only born again into God's family, but we've been chosen and adopted as sons and daughters. Thirdly, we've been made accepted in the beloved. In him we're accepted. And then fourthly, we've been redeemed, verse 7. Christ redeemed us by his blood. Fifth blessing of living in the kingdom, God has forgiven us of all of our sins. Ephesians 1, 7, he's forgiven us. Number 6, he's made known unto us his will. Ephesians 1, 9, he's revealed his will to us. And then number 7, he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's a blessing that all people who live in the kingdom possess. So why are we greater in the kingdom? We're not greater in character. We're greater in the privilege of living in the new covenant and in the church age and having all the blessings that are ours in Christ. We are who are in the kingdom are greater in position, not in our character or in our ministry. Now, here's the third section of our story. Verse 29 and 30, we move to the people and the counsel of God. The people and the counsel of God. Now remember, in verse 29 and 30, here Luke is giving us a parenthetical statement. It's Luke's editorial comment on John's ministry. So if you have a red letter Bible, verse 29 and 30 are not red letter. Verse 31, the red letters start again and run to verse 35. So now Luke is giving us his comments and his editorial in this parenthetical section, verse 29. He said, all the people that heard him, that is all the people that heard John the Baptist and the publicans. Now, a couple key words to note. All the people and the publicans. This is the general populace of the common people. And the publicans is a reference to tax collectors who were Jews working for Rome that were hated and despised, just synonymous with sinners, were justified, the idea is vindicated of God, being baptized with the baptism of John. So verse 29, there were people who believed John, believed John's message, repented, were baptized, and they vindicated God and his messenger and his message. But here's the contrast, verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers. Now the Pharisees were the sect of Jews who set themselves aside to keep the law of Moses. They were very religious. And the lawyers were theologians who translated the scriptures. They rejected. Now I want you to note the contrast. Verse 29, the people and the publicans, who were sinners, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the religious community of John's in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the lawyers, rejected. So the contrast is one was justifying God or vindicating God. The other was declaring God to be invalid. He says he rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized. Now, what hardened the hearts of the Pharisees and the lawyers that they would not repent? Let me mention a few ideas. Number one, they were familiar with the scriptures, but they didn't have a relationship with God. Familiarity is a very dangerous thing. You know, you can be born and raised in church and not be a Christian. You can raise your children in all the things of the Lord, but God has no grandchildren, only children. Just because I'm a pastor and my wife and I trained our kids in the way of the Lord doesn't mean they're all going to be saved and go to heaven necessarily. There's no guarantee. They must repent, they must believe in Jesus, they must be born again. So if you're coming to church and you think I'm saved because I come to church, or I know the songs, or I've read my Bible. Don't be deceived. You can become so familiar with the things of God that you begin to disdain them. Second is shallowness. Familiarity leads to shallowness. Satan works hard to keep us from thinking too deeply about sin and the need of a Savior. Again, the Puritan preacher John Owen said, "He that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." I love that. So you become shallow. And then thirdly, you reject the counsel of God because you become self-righteous. Familiarity, shallowness, you don't believe you're a sinner, and now you become self-righteousness. I don't need salvation. And then fourthly, you are taken captive by your sin. You don't want to forsake your sin. So the Pharisees and the lawyers put themselves outside the blessings of God by rejecting God's counsel. They would not give Jesus an open hearing when he came. They closed their minds and their hearts to Christ, his messenger, and the message. You know, a lot of people are like that today. They can come to church every week, hear the songs, hear the message, but they've rejected it. They're outside the kingdom. Now, the last section in verse 31-35 is a parable of the spoiled children, who is actually a reference to the Pharisees and the lawyers in verse 30. So he has to explain why John's ministry was rejected by the religious community. So Jesus is profiling his and John's rejectors. Look at it, verse 31. "So the Lord said," and it starts red letter, "whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation?" Now, the reference to the men of this generation and what are they like is coming from verse 30, referring to the Pharisees and the lawyers. He says, verse 32, "They are like children." Now, if you want to understand what's going on here, you would actually say they're like spoiled children. Some translations have brats. "Sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another, and saying," here it is, "we piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned, and you have not wept." And then he applies it. "John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, the dude has a demon." You go, where's the word dude here? It's not there, I just put it in there. Because I think it sounds pretty cool. Dude has a demon. He has a demon. He doesn't drink. He doesn't eat. He's an ascetic. "The Son of Man," referring to Jesus, verse 34, "he comes eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, for which I thank God. But wisdom is justified or vindicated of all her children." This is an amazing section. So Jesus said, well, what shall I liken this generation? You know, he wraps this whole section up in explaining why the religious community rejected John and his message. He said they're like spoiled brats, like little kids who are in the marketplace. Remember when you were little and you had friends that, you know, if it was their ball, you played their rules. If it was their yard, you played their rules. And if you wanted to change the games, they whined and complained and took their ball and went home. They're like little brats. "We piped unto you and you have not danced." That's referring to a wedding. "Let's play wedding." No, we don't want to play wedding. "Let's be festival. Let's have fun. Let's pipe a wedding." No, no, we want to play wedding. "Okay, then let's play funeral. We've mourned you." "No, we don't want to play funeral." "What do you want?" "I don't know, but I don't want to play that." How sad. You know, a lot of people are like that today. They come to church. Sermon's too long. Sermon's too boring. Sanctuary is too cold. Just thought I'd throw that in there. Worship's too loud. Music's too good. I don't like red guitars. I want blue guitars. I don't want drums. I want a piano. They're just making up excuses. The problem is that they don't want to forsake their sin and hear God's word and be obedient to that. So they're like spoiled kids. This is an indictment of, verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers. And then he explains, John came, verse 33, he was an ascetic. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. He came, and you said he has a demon. How sad. Son of Man came, and he was eating and drinking, and you said he's a glutton, he's a wine bibber, and he's a friend of publicans and sinners. Remember when Jesus went home with Zacchaeus? Remember that? He said, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm going to your house to eat. In my little children's Sunday school class, we used to sing, I'm going to your house for tea. Come down from the tree, I'm going to your house for tea. And everyone saw that, goes, he's gone to be the guest of the man that is a sinner. How sickening. And they stood outside and they disdained him. I'm glad, aren't you, that Jesus is the friend of sinners. I'm glad he forgives us and receives us. And Jesus not only went to people's house to eat, he invited himself over to eat. It's biblical. Tried in the foyer. Hark, behold ye, I cometh to thy house to eat today. And they said, oh, he's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. He's a friend of publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners. William MacDonald said, fast or feast, funeral or wedding, John or Jesus, nothing and no one pleased them. How sad. We must give up the idea of trying to please everyone. You ever thought about that? We must give up the idea of trying to please everyone. Now, if I please you, that's a blessing. If I please my wife, that's a blessing. If I please my kids, that's a blessing. But you know what? That's not what I live for. I live to please only one God. There's one thing I want to hear when I die, and that's the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. That's what I want to hear. So don't listen to the world. Don't let it press you into its mold. When he says in verse 35, closing this section, he says, wisdom is justified of her children. It means vindicated. So the wisdom of God is vindicated by the way that we live. John and Jesus were vindicated. Their truth is known. The New Living Translation has, but wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. So the vindication of John's ministry and message, of Jesus, of the Christian life, is in the way we live. So don't let the world press you into its mold. Live to be great in God's kingdom and sight. Amen.